children. God is love. God is love. Children, God is love, God is love. Love him, oh ye little children, God is love, God is love.
In fact, the text of Scripture that that song is derived by, 1 John chapter number 4, and looking at the truth that He first loved us. Amen. And dealing with that truth this evening. And so many today in our society want to talk about God being love, and He is. In 1 John 4 and verse 16, the Bible plainly declares God is love, just as Deborah just sang about. But the reality is that we must define love properly. Amen. And I've often said, you know that I've often said that love, the love of God, is best defined not as being just allowing us to do whatever we want to do, permissive, but God's love is best defined as being protective. And I love the fact that God loves us and He wants to protect us, and what a blessing that is. Hebrews chapter number 3 this morning, Hebrews chapter number 3, we'll be looking at verses 1 through 6 this morning, and I'll give you a moment. I know that you've seen in the bulletin there already that our text of Scripture, Hebrews 3, 1 through 6, the title of the message this morning comes from a phrase in verse number 3 where the Bible says, "More glory than Moses." Beginning in verse number 1 of Hebrews 3, the Bible says this, "Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to Him that appointed Him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. For this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who hath builded the house hath more honor than the house. For every house is builded by some man, but he that built all things is God. And Moses verily was faithful in all his house as a servant, for testimony of those things which were to be spoken after. But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house are we, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. You'll recall from our study last week as we concluded Hebrews chapter number 2 that we were reminded of all that Christ accomplished on the cross of Calvary. In fact, we ought to regularly just rejoice and praise God for the truth of what was accomplished at Calvary, where Jesus died in our place. He suffered and bled, and He was buried in a borrowed tomb, and He rose in victory. And what a glorious truth that we serve a risen Savior. Our sin had separated us from the Holy God, but we find that through the atonement of Jesus Christ, we are able to be reconciled to God. What a wonderful truth of the Word of God. Reconciliation. In fact, you don't need to turn there, but if you jot it down in your notes, the book of Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 19, we won't have time to read the entirety of the text of Scripture, but we find that there in Ephesians 2, verses 11 through 19, he talks about how we were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. We were separated because of our sin, but were made nigh through the blood of Christ. And what a joy to know Christ as our Savior. We understand that in the book of Hebrews that the writer of Hebrews is seeking to exalt and magnify the person of Jesus Christ, and understanding that Christ is superior. We've learned already in Hebrews chapter number 1, in verses 1 through 3, that Christ is superior to the prophets. We understand that the readers, those that were the initial recipients of the book of Hebrews, were Jewish believers. And these Jewish believers would have held, most of them, would have held the prophets in high regard. And so the writer of Hebrews begins by letting them know that Christ is superior than the prophets. At the end of chapter number 1, verses 4 through 14, and then again in chapter number 2, verses 5 through 18, we see that the truth is given that Christ is superior to angels. There was some discussion, there was some understanding. Paul, in fact, wrote about these things where there was a tendency on some people's part, some false teaching that was going forth, that angels were to be worshipped, and that was never the case, and there were no angels that accepted worship. In fact, we looked specifically at several instances throughout the Word of God where angels worship, they're never worshipped, and we find that Christ is superior to angels. Here in our text of Scripture this morning, in Hebrews 3, verses 1 through 6, we will find that Christ is superior to Moses. Now, we must understand this morning the position of prominence that Moses held in the minds of the Jewish people. It is absolutely essential that we grasp that concept at the very beginning of our study this morning, because when we understand the place that Moses held in the minds of these recipients, it helps us understand why we're reading the text of Scripture that we're reading and why we find the writer dealing with it. In fact, you could turn over to the book of John in chapter number 9. I want you to notice what takes place. There's a great miracle that is recorded in John chapter number 9. There was a man that was born blind, and Jesus healed that man that was born blind. And what a joy to read about the truth of this great miracle that was recorded in John chapter number 9. And we find that throughout the process that this man that was healed begins to be questioned and really interrogated by the religious leaders, and they're asking all sorts of questions as to who did it. In fact, before they ask him who did it, they want to know if he's really the one, and or is he just someone that looks like him. I mean, they're just perplexed as to this miracle that had taken place. And we find throughout the passage of Scripture that the parents are brought in, the neighbors testify, this is him, we know it's him. And the parents are fearful because of the power that the religious leaders had, and they said, he's of age, ask him. And the man continued to give the answer as to the fact that Jesus healed him. And we find that really in verse number 25 of John chapter 9, he answered and said, "Whether he be a sinner or no, I know not. One thing I know, that whereas I was blind, now I see." Then said they to him again, "What did he to thee, and how opened he thine eyes?" Notice this in verse number 27. This man answered, he says, he answered them, "I have told you already, and ye did not hear. Wherefore would ye hear it again? Will ye also be his disciples?" Who's the he and his? That's Jesus. He's the one that performed this miracle. And I want you to notice in verses 28 and 29 how the people, the religious leaders, responded to this man and how it helps us to gain a concept and understanding of the position, the prominence of Moses in the life of a Jewish individual. In verse number 28, it says, "Then they reviled him and said, Thou art his disciple, but we are Moses' disciples." You see it in verse number 28? Notice in verse 29, "We know that God spake unto Moses. As for this fellow," who are they talking about? God, Jesus Christ, the God in flesh. They say, "We know that God spake unto Moses. As for this fellow, we know not from whence he is." See, they had held Moses in a prominent position in their minds. They rejected Messiah. In fact, in just a few chapters, you'll read in the book of John how that those religious leaders and the Jews that were gathered there, they cry out, "Crucify him!" They rejected Messiah. And now these Jewish believers in Hebrews chapter number 3 are being addressed, they're being written to, and we find that the writer of Hebrews, the author here, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God, is going to show them that Jesus is superior than Moses. He is worthy, as it says in verse number 3, of more glory than Moses. Notice as you look into the text back in Hebrews chapter number 3, notice with me, if you're taking notes this morning, number one, notice who is being addressed. I love the way the third chapter begins. He says, "Wherefore," not only speaking of those things that have already been given in chapters 1 and 2, but even that which is going to come forth in these next few verses and next section. He says, "Wherefore," notice who it is that's being addressed, "holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling." There are two terms that are used to describe the recipients. Number one, holy brethren, and number two, partakers of the heavenly calling. I'm so thankful to be a child of God. I'm so thankful to be a joint heir with Jesus Christ. What a joy it is to know Jesus as our personal Savior. And the fact of the matter is that this morning, if you've been born again, to know that you are saved, to know that your standing in Christ is secure, not because of anything that you've done, but because of what He's done on the cross of Calvary, His death, burial, and glorious resurrection. And we find here in verse number 1 of chapter number 3 that no doubt whatsoever, the writer is addressing those that have been born again, those who have trusted Christ as their Savior. With what we've discussed in weeks past as we've studied the book of Hebrews, we've understood that he's writing to these Jewish believers, these that have been saved, but now are struggling with some things in their lives. They're dealing with some opposition and some challenge in the first century, various things that are taking place, and there is the thought of returning to Judaism. And we find that the writer of Hebrews is seeking to help these individuals understand that Christ is superior. Don't go back to that bondage. Don't go back to Judaism. As I've mentioned last week, there's some similarities between the book of Hebrews and the book of Galatians. One great contrast between the two books is the fact that the book of Galatians is written to the churches in the region of Galatia that were made up of Gentile believers. And those Gentile believers, there were some Judaizers that came in and said, "Hey, you need to follow the law of Moses in order to be saved." In fact, basically what they're saying is you need to become Jewish in order to be saved. They say that for Acts chapter 15 is very clear as to the council that takes place in Jerusalem with regard to all of those things. Well, here in Hebrews, they were Jewish believers. They weren't Gentile believers. They were Jewish believers that were dealing with and contemplating the idea of returning to Judaism. And thus the writer says, no, Christ is superior. It's interesting what the Apostle Paul says, and you don't need to turn there, but it's interesting what he says to those in Galatians, in the book of Galatians, the region of Galatia, these believers. He tells them to stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage, in Galatians 5, in verse number 1. And here he's writing to these that have been saved. Now, it's important for us to understand that these original recipients, these Jewish believers, they've received this powerful book. They did not, it's important for us to understand, they did not have to abandon their heritage of being Jewish. I didn't stop being an American because I trusted Christ as my Savior. My citizenship is in heaven, amen? And I've been translated as far as my citizenship is concerned, as far as that transaction that was completed when I trusted Christ as my Savior, but I didn't have to stop being an American. We find that the Jewish people, they didn't have to stop, abandon their heritage, but they did have to recognize that Jesus fulfilled the Old Testament, and that the Old Testament way of the law and the sacrifices was no longer necessary. There was no need to observe those things any longer. Now understand, we're now some 2,000 years removed from the Calvary, right? We're 2,000 years removed, and in our minds it seems quite simple that yes, those things aren't done. Hebrews 10, the law having a shadow of good things to come and Jesus fulfilling those things. But these Jewish believers, they were living in such a time where they had no doubt witnessed the sacrifices being made. The temple was still standing. People were still going through these processes of making the offerings, and we find that these Jewish believers, they're being addressed as being holy brethren, partakers. It's an interesting phrase, partakers of the heavenly calling. As a Jewish individual, there was an earthly calling. God had given them some promises simply because of their heritage and their lineage. But we find that now the writer of Hebrews is referring to these individuals as those that are partakers of the heavenly calling. Isn't that joyful? To know that we're born again. And here are the people that are being addressed, and it helps us to understand the context of the book as we continue to see the way in which the writer helps us understand who is being addressed. Now, we get into the important aspect of this passage of Scripture, and we notice, number two, what is acknowledged. Notice what is acknowledged. In the text of Scripture, here in chapter number 3, again in chapter number 12, we'll find that the writer says this, consider Christ. In the text here in verse number 1, it says, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. What is acknowledged? Number 1, the office of Christ. The office of Christ. Notice the two phrases that he uses to describe the office that Christ satisfies or fulfills. Number 1, he says, consider the apostle. An apostle is one that is sent. An apostle is one that is sent with a mission. And we find that Jesus Christ was indeed sent from God to represent God to man. He's an apostle in that sense of the word. And we understand that in the book of John, Jesus testified very plainly in John chapter number 7 in verses 28 and 29 that he was sent from his Father. The Bible tells us in verse number 28 of John 7, then cried Jesus in the temple as he taught, saying, ye both know me and you know whence I am. And I am not come of myself, but he that sent me is true, whom ye know not. But I know him, for I am from him, and he hath sent me. If you know Jesus, you know God. Why? Because Jesus is God. He came to manifest the Father. We find that in the role of being an apostle, in that office, that he was sent from God to represent God to man. We find that he says, not only consider the apostle, but he says this, and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. Now it's interesting that he begins to speak about this office of high priest. He dealt with that at the end of chapter number 2. If you look back in verse 17 and 18 of chapter 2, you find that the Bible says, wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. We get into chapter number 3, and as the author is acknowledging some things, he acknowledges the office of Christ. He speaks about him being an apostle, being sent from God, representing God to man. But now he refers to him about that position of being the high priest. We'll deal later in chapter number 5 and get further into the whole subject of the high priest and the priesthood of Melchizedek versus the Aaronic priesthood, and we'll look at those things as it's developed further in the book of Hebrews. But we find that as the high priest in that capacity, Christ would not necessarily simply represent God to man, but now represent man to God. So as the apostle, he's sent from the Father to represent God to man, and as the high priest, he is now representing man to God. What a joy. We understand that Paul says this in 1 Timothy, there's one mediator between man and God, the man Christ Jesus. We find that here in this same book that we're studying in the book of Hebrews in chapter number 7, in verse number 25, the Bible says, "Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them." By the way, Paul mentions that same truth in Romans 8 and verse number 34, that he ever liveth to make intercession for us, and I'm so thankful for that ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice, if you would, turn over to the book of 1 John chapter number 2, and what a wonderful truth that is given to us here with regard to the role of Jesus Christ, the office of Christ, not only being the apostle representing God to man, but we find representing man to God. We mentioned in chapter number 2, the book of Hebrews, and by way of introduction this morning, the truth of reconciliation, that we had been separated from God because of our sin, really alienated, if you will, but because of the ministry of Christ, because of the office of Christ, he was able to come. Remember, the Bible tells us that the just for the unjust. He was perfect and sinless, and as God in flesh, he died so that he could pay for your sin and the sin of the world. But not only when we understand that he made that payment and it was satisfactory, it was substitutionary, that then if we trust Christ as our Savior, that his righteousness is imputed on us. It's amazing the transaction that takes place. See, I can't die for you and you be saved, because I have no righteousness in of myself to be imputed upon you, because I'm a sinner as well. Amen? And one sinner can't die for another sinner. We saw last week in chapter number 2 that an angel couldn't die for mankind, that it was God in flesh, Jesus Christ, that came to die for the sins of the world. But now we find in that office of high priest in chapter number 1, 2, verse number 1 of 1 John, what a powerful truth. The Bible says, "My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." Isn't that powerful? We can rejoice in the fact that he is the propitiation for our sins. Is the same word that we could use for the mercy seat, and understanding the picture in the tabernacle and the Holy of Holies and all of that with the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat. And we find here that he is the propitiation for our sins, but not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. But then we understand that as we are saved, he's our propitiation, he's paid for our sin debt, but now as a child of God, he's my advocate with the Father. He's the high priest. And we notice what is acknowledged here in Hebrews chapter number 3. Number 1, we find that what is acknowledged is the office of Christ. Number 2, what is acknowledged is the role of Moses. Moses played an important role. You cannot deny that. He's the human penman of the first 5 books of the Old Testament. We often refer to him as the Pentateuch, and we understand that God used Moses in an amazing way. God came, and of course, in Exodus, as you read the call of Moses, and you find how God equipped Moses, and what a great passage of Scripture and just understanding how God would use Moses. We think about Moses, and there are many things that come to our minds. Think about the Jewish believers. Again, we've already mentioned the place of prominence that Moses would hold in their hearts and their minds, and we find that the role of Moses is acknowledged. Notice in verse number 2, the Bible says this, "...who was faithful to him that appointed him." That's speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we'll get back to that in just a moment. But then it says this, "...as also Moses was faithful in all his house." That is a quote from the Old Testament from Numbers 12 and verse number 7. We find that the writer of Hebrews regularly is quoting from the Old Testament. And as he quotes from the Old Testament, he is proving the messianic fulfillment of how that Jesus Christ fulfills those prophecies. And we see that he's now looking and speaking about Moses. He's speaking about the role of Moses. He says this, that Moses was faithful. Again, in verse number 5, it says, "And Moses verily was faithful in all his house." Moses was faithful. He was a faithful minister of God. He wasn't perfect, but he was faithful. And we find that he was faithful to give the people the Word of God. That when God spoke to Moses, when God gave a message to Moses to deliver to the people of God, that he was faithful to deliver the message. He was faithful to intercede for the people. He faithfully prayed for them. We find that Moses was faithful, the Bible says this, in all his house twice in this passage of Scripture, verse 2 and verse number 5, speaking about the faithfulness of Moses. We find that when he's dealing with the role of Moses, that he tells us that Moses was a servant. In verse number 5, it says, "And Moses was verily, was faithful in all his house." Notice this, as a servant. Moses was a servant. He was a willing servant. He wasn't willing in the very beginning, but then he was a willing servant of the Lord. Remember, in the very beginning, he thought, man, somebody else, you know, I can't do this, I can't do that. But we find that he was a servant of the Lord. What a great way to be described, as being a servant. He was a servant. He was a faithful servant. But we understand that as we look here at the role of Moses, that the writer of Hebrews helps us to understand that Moses pointed to Messiah. Moses pointed to Messiah. I want you to consider with me the testimony of Scripture. Turn back to, if you will, to John chapter number 1, and we're going to look at a few verses of Scripture, but I want you to consider the testimony of Scripture when we notice that Moses, that he pointed to Messiah. Now, I should have read the end of verse number 5 before I had you turn. Let me read it for you. It says this in Hebrews 3 and verse 5, "And Moses verily was faithful in all his house as a servant." And then it says this, "For a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after." For a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after. In John chapter number 1, in verse number 45, notice what Philip, this conversation that is recorded here, it says, "Philip findeth Nathanael and saith unto him, We have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." We have found him. He's speaking here about finding Messiah, and we look at the call that was done, that was there as John the Baptist said in verse 36, "Behold, the Lamb of God," and we find that they followed, and so on and so forth. But Nathanael says to, Philip says to Nathanael, "We have found him of whom Moses and the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Notice over in chapter number 5 of John, chapter number 5. And notice what Jesus says. These are the words of Christ, the testimony of Scripture. I want you to notice what Jesus says, how that Moses pointed to Messiah. In verse number 46, it says, "For had ye believed Moses, ye would have believed me, for he wrote of me. But if ye believe not his writings, how shall ye believe my words?" Do you remember when Jesus was walking in the road to Emmaus with those disciples that were discouraged? He's walking there in Luke chapter number 24, and the Bible at the end of the passage says that beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them all things pertaining to himself. What a great message that must have been. Amen? And we find that the master teacher, what did he do? He started with Moses and all the prophets, and he gave them truth concerning himself. And here Jesus says, for had you believed Moses, you would believe me. Why? For he wrote of me. It's interesting, as we would consider the testimony of Scripture, that in Acts chapter number 3 and in Acts chapter number 7, we won't take the time to turn there, but we find that in both of those passages of Scripture that there are sermons that are being preached. In Acts chapter number 3, Peter is preaching. In Acts chapter number 7, Stephen is preaching. In both of those sermons, these men refer to an Old Testament passage of Scripture in Deuteronomy 18. When they refer to Deuteronomy 18, they're showing how that Christ is a fulfillment of what Moses spoke of in Deuteronomy 18. I'll read the passage to you of what it is said in Acts chapter number 3, what Peter said as he was preaching. It's Acts 3 and verse number 22, and here's what Peter says, "For Moses truly said unto the fathers, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me. Him shall ye hear in all things whatsoever he shall say unto you." Again, Stephen is preaching in Acts chapter number 7 and verse number 37. He says, "This is that Moses which said unto the children of Israel, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me, him shall ye hear." What was it that Moses said? Well, in Deuteronomy 18, I want you to see what Moses said. He's speaking to the children of Israel. They're preparing to go into the land of promise, and he's giving this messianic prophecy. In Deuteronomy 18, verses 15 through 19, and we find that Peter and Stephen both, as they're preaching, they say, this is what Moses was speaking of. Speaking about Jesus in Deuteronomy 18 and verse number 15, "The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren, like unto me, unto him ye shall hearken." That's what Peter and Stephen just were preaching in Acts 3 and Acts 7. And who are they preaching to, by the way? To Jewish people. Right? The religious leaders of the day. We find that in Acts chapter number 3, there was a notable miracle that took place. What was the miracle? The healing of the lame man at the gate beautiful, right? At the temple. And all of a sudden, those religious leaders, the scribes and the Pharisees, they were not happy about what happened. Everyone's going to believe these guys. We got to stop them, right? So Peter stands up and he preaches and he says, this is who Moses was speaking of. In Acts chapter number 4, he says, if you're asking by what authority or by what power we've done this, I want you to know that it's by the name of Jesus of Nazareth that this man is made whole. Peter says, not my power, it's the power of God. Stephen, we find that they got some men together to accuse him in Acts chapter number 7. He would then die a martyr's death at the end of chapter number 7. But as he's speaking to those religious leaders, he tells them, hey, this Jesus that I'm preaching to you, that's who Moses spoke about, the prophet that would be raised up. And we find that Moses pointed to Messiah. We could look in the text, Deuteronomy 18, 15 through 19, and we can see how that that Moses, through that writing, the messianic prophecy. And so we know that as he speaks about the role of Moses there in Hebrews chapter number 3, he says Moses was faithful. He says Moses was a servant. He says Moses pointed to Messiah. There's the testimony of Scripture. There's also the testimony of the law. When you think about Moses, there's a couple of things that come to mind straight away when you think about Moses. You think about some of the great events that took place, the crossing of the Red Sea. You think about the giving of the law. You think about the tabernacle. There's some things that come to mind immediately with some of the miracles and some of the plagues and what have you. But one thing that we constantly are reminded of, and the Jewish people immediately would have said, Moses' law. Moses' law, right? I mean, it was like one and the same. The law of Moses, in fact, is what we often refer to it as, isn't it not? And so we think about the law, you know, the law points us to Christ. Galatians, look over if you will at Galatians chapter number 3. See, we understand as we're studying here and looking at this truth with regard to what is being portrayed for us, what is being given to us as truth here in Hebrews chapter number 3, that Christ is superior, and we find that he's worthy of more glory than Moses. He's speaking about the what he acknowledges, the office of Christ, that he's an apostle and a high priest. He speaks about the role of Moses. He says Moses points to Christ. The law of Moses, it points to Christ in Galatians 3 and verse 21. It says, is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. But there's not a law that can give life. Why? What does the law do? The law condemns. That's what the law does. It condemns. Paul said this, I wouldn't have known except for the law said, right? And we find that the law condemns. The law helps us to understand our sinful condition. It cannot give life. It says in verse number 22, but the Scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us where? Unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. It's not the works of the law. Justification through faith alone, not by works of righteousness which we have done, is what Paul says in Titus chapter number 3. We find in Ephesians 2 verses 8 and 9, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Paul says in this same book, in the book of Galatians, that if righteousness came by the law, he says, I do not frustrate the grace of God. Listen, the reality is that righteousness cannot come through the law. He says there at the end of chapter number 2, I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness came by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. In other words, we've got to answer this question, why did Christ die? He died because the law condemns. He died because the only way for mankind to be reconciled to God was through the death of the Savior and His glorious resurrection. What a joy. See, Moses pointed to Christ. We see the testimony of Scripture. Jesus says, He wrote of me. Peter says, Moses spoke about Jesus. And Stephen says, Moses wrote about Jesus. And we find the testimony of the law that it points to Christ. Think about the tabernacle. You read at the end of the book of Exodus all of the passages of Scripture that deal with the tabernacle. You finally get to chapter number 40 and you see that it's reared up and the glory of God fills the tabernacle. And it was an amazing passage of Scripture that God gives us at the end of the book of Exodus. But you understand, and we don't have time to deal with it this morning. I've taught on the tabernacle in the past and on Wednesday evenings. When we get to Hebrews chapter number 9, we'll deal more with the tabernacle as it's mentioned there in Hebrews chapter number 9. But you understand that every aspect of the tabernacle points to Christ. Every aspect points to Christ. You can look at various things. You can speak about the fact that there's only one entrance. There's only one way to God through Jesus Christ. There's only one way into the tabernacle. There's only one entrance. As a matter of fact, when you enter into that gate and you enter into that place, the first thing you come to is the brazen altar. Why? Because sacrifice is required. Jesus had to die. God took our place. You could speak about the wood, the acacia wood that was covered with pure gold that would show us the deity of Christ, His humanity in the wood, but yet His deity in the gold. I could go on and on. And look at the typology and the picture. And we think this morning just of two things that very quickly would come to our mind about the testimony, the role of Moses, and we could think about the law, and it says, okay, well, the law points to Christ. We could think about the tabernacle. Okay, that points to Christ. So we find that the writer of Hebrews is acknowledging some things, and we find that the people addressed are saved people, but then he acknowledges the office of Christ, he acknowledges the role of Moses. Understand with me, that the writer of Hebrews, of course, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he does not tear Moses down. He simply exalts Christ. Isn't that so powerful? Because you know what would happen if he begins to tear down Moses? Those Jewish people are going to turn him off. They're not going to listen. Why? Because Moses held a high position of prominence. Moses wasn't perfect, but there's no need to tear Moses down because we simply exalt Christ. And that's the third thing that is acknowledged in our text of Scripture in the book of Hebrews, back to Hebrews chapter number 3. The third thing that is acknowledged is the superiority of Christ. Remember, we've been speaking throughout the first three chapters so far in the book of Hebrews how that Christ is superior, He's better, and we find that the writer acknowledges the office of Christ, the role of Moses, but now he shows us the superiority of Christ. Notice in verse number 3, "For this man," speaking of Jesus Christ, "was counted worthy of more glory than Moses." Notice the analogy that he uses, the illustration that he uses in verses 3 and 4. "Inasmuch as he who hath builded the house hath more honor than the house." That makes sense, right? We find in verse number 4, "For every house is builded by some man, but he that built all things is God." You never saw a house just appear, did you? Somebody built it. In this particular era, see, today we have architects and we have engineers and we have builders. Typically, in this particular day, they do all of that. It'd kind of be one role. And what the writer of Hebrews is saying is that, listen, the one that built the house has more honor than the house. Doesn't that make sense? And he says this, "Every house is builded by some man, but he that built all things is God." You see how he's showing the superiority of Christ. He's coming back and dealing with God, the Lord Jesus Christ, being the Creator. Remember, we studied this in chapter number 1, how that he not only is the Creator, but the sustainer of all things. Deborah, in her song this morning, spoke about all the things that God has made. She spoke about the flowers and the birds, right? She was singing about that this morning. And the reality is that our God is the Creator. In Him, or by Him, all things consist. We find that the Scriptures teach us clearly that He is the Creator, but you notice that when we look at the superiority of Christ, that He uses this analogy. He tells us that He was faithful in verse number 2, "who was faithful to Him that appointed Him." Remember, He said, consider the apostle, the one that was sent. He says that He was faithful to Him that appointed Him. You know, Jesus said this of Himself as He would give this testimony. He said, "I do always those things which please Him." Oh, that we could say that. But Jesus could say that. "I do always those things which please Him." He was faithful. Aren't you thankful that He went to the cross of Calvary? Aren't you thankful that He finished the work? In John chapter number 17, "the hour is come." That's what He says. And we find that Jesus went and completed all that He was sent here to do, and He was faithful. He is the builder of God's house. We see that in verses 3 and 4. Notice He is the Son, not the servant. Amen? Moses, remember in verse number 5, it says, "And Moses verily was faithful in all his house as a servant." So Moses was a servant in the house. But Jesus, according to verse number 6, "but Christ as a son over His own house." Not a servant, but a son. God's Son. God in flesh. And we find that what is acknowledged in the passage of Scripture is not only the office of Christ, that He's the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus, and we consider the role that Christ fulfilled and the office that He held, and what a joy and what a blessing. We see the role of Moses, and yes, Moses was faithful, and Moses did some great things. God used him mightily, but Moses points to Christ. And the writer acknowledges finally in our text that Christ is superior. I want you to understand that this Jesus, that He is worthy of more glory than Moses. You hold Moses in a particular place in your mind, but understand that Christ is far superior. I'm reminded of a passage of Scripture. We won't take the time to turn there this morning, but I want you to consider in Matthew 16 and 17. In Matthew chapter number 16, Jesus is working there with His disciples, and He's speaking to them, and some great things are taking place. And Jesus says this, "Whom do men say that I am? That I, the Son of Man, am? Who do men say that I am?" Some of the answers come back. Elijah, one of the prophets, John the Baptist, various responses. And then Jesus says this, "Whom say ye that I am?" Peter, man, he stands up. He says, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. You are Messiah, God in flesh, the promised one." Wow, what a powerful declaration. And Peter, I mean, he got it right on this occasion. In chapter number 17, he's going to mess up. Actually, in chapter number 16, he's going to mess up just after this, because Jesus then begins to tell him how he's going to go and die, and Peter's like, "No, you're not going to do that." But he got it right when he said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Listen, who is Christ to you? Is he just a man? Is he like one of the prophets? Or do you understand that he's Messiah? He is God in flesh, the anointed one, the one who died for your sins and for my sins, who is buried in that borrowed tomb and rose in victory, ever liveth to make intercession. Man, he's coming again. This morning, is he your Savior? But we see in Matthew 16, there's that conversation that takes place. Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Whom say ye that I am? And then we get to Matthew 17. And in Matthew chapter number 17, God records for us the account of the Mount of Transfiguration. Oh, man. Peter, James, and John. They get to see Jesus in all of his glory. But you know, when they see Jesus in all of his glory, who do they see? Moses and Elijah. Right? You read the text of Scripture. They see three of them. And the three of them are talking. They're talking about the death of Christ. That's what they're talking about. The Bible tells us what they were talking about. Peter, oh, we need to make three tabernacles. I mean, one for God, one for Christ, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah. And immediately, Moses and Elijah are gone. Just Christ and God the Father speaks. "This is my Son." Isn't that powerful? See, Christ is superior to Moses, to Elijah, to any. He's God. And we find in our passage this morning, we notice who's being addressed. We notice what's being acknowledged. Let me quickly wrap up this morning and say this. Notice how we are affected. I believe the passage of Scripture before us just comes right and knocks on our door. For it says in verse number 6, "But Christ is a son over his own house, whose house are we, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end." How is it that the passage of Scripture before us would affect us? How would it impact us this morning? Number one, I believe that there's a challenge for us. It's a challenge to faithfulness. The Lord Jesus Christ was faithful. It tells us that in verse number 2. Moses was faithful in all his house. We find that the Scriptures place a priority on faithfulness. The Bible says, in fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter number 4 and verse number 2, "Moreover is required in stewards that a man be found faithful." Faithfulness is a priority in God's Word. "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Is that not what it says? See, the reality is that there's a priority that's been placed upon faithfulness. In fact, as Jesus is giving John the words to write to the church in Smyrna, he tells them to be faithful unto death. Though there were some things that they were dealing with and some oppositions, they're to remain faithful unto death. Faithfulness is an evidence of our salvation. It really is. See, there are things that are evidence, birthmarks of the believer, evidence of our salvation. And we find that John deals with this in 1 John chapter number 2 in verse number 19. In 1 John 2 and verse number 19, I believe that we're challenged to the subject of faithfulness. We see that Christ, yes, he is faithful. He is the perfect example of faithfulness. Moses was faithful in all his house. And we find there are many others that have gone before us that have been faithful. We find that the truth of God's word, Jeremiah proclaimed, "Great is thy faithfulness." We find that Paul on a number of occasions says, "God is faithful. With thee there is faithfulness. And faithful is he that calleth you." And we understand that God is faithful, but his people ought to be faithful. In 1 John 2 and verse number 19, notice what John says here. He says, "They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us." Can we call that faithfulness? but they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. Being faithful doesn't make you saved, but faithfulness is an evidence of our salvation. So when we notice how it is that the passage of Scripture would affect us, number one, I believe that there's a challenge to us as with regard to our faithfulness. Number two, I believe that there's a truth that is given to us at the end of verse number 6, Hebrews 3 and verse number 6, that are to cause us to be confident in our hope. Confident in our hope. The word hope is a unique word. Unfortunately, today, the way in which we use the word hope has lost its value. Because we use the word hope very flippantly, if you will, and we just hope this and hope that, and it's just kind of a wishful desire. But the word hope, when it's used biblically, is something that is an expectation that is based upon something that God has said. We speak about our hope. We often will use the phrase, the blessed hope. It's a Bible phrase that we find there in Titus in chapter number 2. But we find that we're to be confident of our hope. Notice in verse number 6, it says, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. Listen, we ought to be confident in our salvation. Amen? We ought to rejoice in our salvation. I heard somebody say this, it's not original with me, but somebody was asking this question just recently. I heard this, and they said this, are you the husband of so-and-so? Now listen, Mark, are you the husband of Mimi? I mean, there's no hesitation. If he hesitates, I'm worried. Right? You understand what I'm saying? Does that make sense? If I'm asked, are you the husband of Holly? Yes. I don't have to hesitate, right? Are you a child of God? There's no need for hesitancy. If you hesitate, there's reason for concern. Does that make sense this morning? Why? Because we have an expectation. Notice what Paul says in Titus chapter number 1. Turn over, if you will, just a few pages back to the book of Titus, and notice in chapter number 1, in verse number 2, the Bible says this, in hope, again, not the way it's used today, but Bible hope, that expectation based upon a promise that God has given, in hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began. Isn't that powerful? Listen, if you ask me, are you going to heaven? Yeah, absolutely. Amen. I mean, I have that confidence, the hope, the rejoicing, understanding that heaven is my home, that Jesus is my Savior. And if there's hesitancy, there's reason for concern. Because you need to know that you're saved, that you're a child of God. Does that make sense this morning? And I believe that as we look at Hebrews chapter number 3 and we notice those who are being addressed, that which is acknowledged, and then we notice how we are affected, and we notice that we're challenged to faithfulness, but we're also confident in our hope. Turn over a couple of chapters to Hebrews chapter number 6, and we'll close here with this passage of Scripture in Hebrews 6, and we'll get here in a couple of months and study this in more detail. But notice in Hebrews 6 and verse number 19, it says, which hope we have. Notice how he phrases it, as an anchor of the soul. Isn't that good? We have an anchor, right? We sing the song. It's Bible-based. You don't want me to sing the whole song, amen? But the reality is which hope we have as an anchor of the soul. Notice what it says, both sure and steadfast. Isn't that good? Every word of God is pure. Amen. God didn't put any filler in there. He put it in there to help us have that confidence and that expectation, knowing that we're saved, knowing that we're secure in Christ. It says that we have an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil. What a joy. Peter speaks about the fact that we have a home in heaven, and he speaks about the inheritance that we have that's reserved in heaven for you. Listen, this morning as we look at this passage of Scripture in Hebrews chapter number 3, yes, we find that Christ is worthy of more glory than Moses. Why? Because of his office, because of his work, because of what he accomplished, because of who he is. He's not a servant in the house. He's a son over the house. He's God in flesh. And as the apostle, he came to represent God to man. And as the high priest, he represents man to God. And my question this morning, is he your Savior? Whom do men say that I am? But who do you say that Christ is? I hope this morning that you can answer with confident assurance. Are you a child of God? Is heaven your home? Yes. No, I hope so, I think so, maybe, I'm not sure. The Bible can tell us how we can know for sure that heaven is our home. And we'd love to, in just a moment, we have invitation to invite you to come. We take a Bible and show you how you can know for sure that heaven's your home. For every child of God, I hope that you'd be faithful, that God would help us to be faithful. Faithful unto death, that God would help us to have confidence in our hope of our assurance of heaven, and that we would rejoice in our relationship with God, that reconciliation through Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we love you. We thank you for loving us. Thank you for the Word of God, the truth contained therein. I pray, God, that you'd move in hearts as only you can. Lord, for every child of God, I pray that you would encourage us, strengthen us. Lord, challenge us to faithfulness. Help us to rejoice in our salvation. Lord, for the one that might be present this morning that's not sure of heaven, I pray the Holy Spirit of God would convict them of their sin, of Christ's righteousness, of judgment to come. That this morning, they could be gloriously saved, passed from death unto life. Not because of anything they can do, it's all because of what Christ did on the cross of Calvary. And simply receiving the gift of God, which is eternal life, through Jesus Christ, our Lord. I pray that you'd move in hearts as only you can. And we'll give you all the glory for that which you'll do, for it's in Christ's name we pray. Would you stand with me? Heads are bowed, eyes are closed. No one's